to our next study. So we have been studying the covenant so far, and the name of this series is actually Love Changed Everything. And we've been in a bit of a very deep-rooted foundation-laying time. Lots of study and pulling out of historical things in the Old Testament, because those things are foundational in how we really see God and how we truly understand who Jesus is. And so today we're going to begin, because we'll probably do 3 weeks on the Old Covenant. And so today is more of an introduction for us about this Old Covenant, or the Mosaic Covenant, or the Covenant at Sinai, depending on which way you have heard it. But this is most often the covenant that when you hear people talk about the law, what they're talking about. This is what the Jewish roots are rooted in, is in the Old Covenant. And forgive me, for us, though we learn from the Old Covenant, what we have to understand is that the Old Covenant is a type and shadow of the new. Now, what's interesting when you think about a shadow is this. You can't have a shadow unless the real is there, right? So if the Old Covenant is a shadow and a type, the shadow is created because something stands, and as the light hits it, it casts a shadow, correct? Okay, so that means that Jesus was even before this covenant. So when we're talking about being Christ-centered, Christ-centric, we're talking about making sure that our faith is rooted and grounded in the substance of Jesus. This is why, because in order for the old covenant to be a shadow, there had to be the origin. So Jesus was before the Old Covenant, right? So that's important for us to establish. So when we look at this, we want to look for Jesus. We want to look for the goodness of Father. We want to look for the redemptive work. We want to look for identifying who God is actually, not who people have told us, not what we think, not what we've been told, maybe by bad preaching, bad preachers, or even bad representatives of Christianity, right? We want to see God well as he really is. So we have so far looked at the Adamic covenant, which is the covenant of origin. This was everything God intended for us as human beings. Then we have that's the Edenic covenant. Then we have the Adamic covenant. The Adamic covenant is what happens after the fall. Basically, when man decides that they're going to separate from the union with God, partake of the knowledge of good and evil, and begin to find their source in something other than God. Then we did the Noahic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. And two of the big keys that we were talking about was how part of God's purpose in these covenants is bringing humanity out of their darkened understanding. It's bringing God forth out of man's darkened understanding. It is bringing a monotheistic worship out of cultures filled with polytheism, where they worship multiple gods. And how God in these covenants begins to set himself apart and begins to look different than the gods of their culture. And we will see that again as we look at the Old Covenant. Let me catch my breath here. So, if you remember, when we left off 2 weeks ago, we had done the Abrahamic covenant. And we will remember that one of the things that we discussed was how, in Genesis 15, God tells Abraham that his people, because God's promised, right, Abraham land, that he will be there, that they will be his people, that he will be a father of many nations. He's promised them the land of Canaan. But at this covenant time, where God walks through the pieces, the covenant of pieces, where God passes through the sea of blood as a torch and a smoking oven, one of the things that God also tells them is that your people will be imprisoned for 400 years as slaves. You will be kept in Egypt. Well, you'll be kept for 400 years in slavery. And so God promises, though, they will be delivered. They will be brought out. And so we find that in Genesis 15, verse 13 and 14, then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not their own, and they'll be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will judge that nation. They serve as slaves, and afterwards they will depart with many possessions. So the remainder of Genesis, from 15:16 all the way through to Genesis 50, is really the story of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's sons, which include Joseph. And you know the story of Joseph. If you don't, you can find that in the last parts of Genesis. I think it starts in 32, 38, something like that. Joseph ends up being sold into slavery by his brothers. Joseph, while enslaved, goes to live and serve in a wealthy man's house and is accused and falsely put into prison. He and while he was in slavery, he rose to the highest position in that house. He gets thrown in prison, rises to the highest position in that place, is running the jail basically as a prisoner. Because of his gift of interpreting dreams, he's remembered. I know most of you know this story, but we'll just review it. So he's remembered, and so he's brought before Pharaoh in Egypt because he sold into Egypt. I don't think I said that, but anyway. He's sold into Egypt, into slavery. So Pharaoh calls him, and Joseph is actually able to interpret this dream of Pharaoh's. Because of this interpretation, he also receives the revelation of how we handle this coming famine. These years of good things and these years of bad things. In that, he's appointed to the second highest position in all of Egypt. So when the famine's going on, Joseph's family that had rejected him comes to Egypt seeking food and is then reunited. They are given, Joseph's family, is given a part of land in Egypt called Goshen, and so they dwell there. But after Joseph passed and time goes by, many years, one of the pharaohs ends up realizing that their population is increasing. And they could become an army within the nation. So they end up enslaving the Israelites. So when we turn the page from Genesis, the last verse, we open the book to Exodus 1. This is where we find ourselves. The Hebrew people are now, the Hebrew people are the descendants of Abraham. These are the descendants, the nations that have begun to rise out of the exalted father, right? And so they are there, but they are now enslaved in Egypt. And so once celebrated because they were kin of Joseph and were welcomed and honored, we flip this page and Exodus brings us to 400 years in the future. And the prophetic word God gave Abraham has reached its fullness. The descendants are now enslaved in Egypt. They're so numerous that they have frightened the Egyptians. And in these first chapters of Exodus, we are introduced to Moses, to his family, to his story, and the introduction to God's redemption of these slaves, of these Hebrew people. And so we also want to remember that the Bible is God's a record of God's covenantal journey with mankind. It's the unveiling of the story, the progressive revelation of where God, who is in the darkened understanding of humanity, Elohim, God is in the darkened understanding of humanity, is traveling through human history with man hand in hand, always present, bringing himself into specific times and periods where he's bringing more and more revelation of who he is. Because you got to remember, these stories took place back in the Bronze Age. We're talking, there were no planes, trains, automobiles. There's no internet. There's no radio. There was no telephone. There was no telegraph. Right? These people were living at the base of life. The beginning of civilization coming forth. The beginning of that. And we know that these cultures were abundantly polytheistic. And their gods were angry, retributive, retributive. They sought retribution. These gods were not there to help the people. The people were there to serve the gods. Everything was about those gods. Now remember in the story of Noah, we talked about how what the gods that some of those people worshiped, that he got ticked off because they were too loud. Their population was so big, they were too loud. So that God had to send a flood and wipe out half the planet so he could sleep well. That's the kind of gods that they worshiped. That's the mindset, the mentality and belief that people had of Elohim. There is the Elohim, our Elohim, but there is Elohim, which means gods or lords. So we have to remember that the Jewish culture is rising out of a very uncivilized birthing civilization culture of multiple tribes and people groups. Some great civilizations have arisen, but this culture is very specific. So we are dealing with the progressive revelation of God. And so as we begin to look at the Mosaic Covenant, we're going to look at how this progress, as this progression continues on, and how much more we learn about God because of this relationship that God starts. Isn't it interesting that from the beginning, God doesn't get down here and work magic with his God fingers and get things done? Since humanity has been on the earth, he has always partnered with a human being. We see that even in the garden after the fall. God tells Eve, you and I working together, your seed is going to crush the head of the enemy. The one who tempted you out, that brought you into this place of destruction, that led you out, you and I together are going to crush its head. So then we see where we get into the Noah covenant. God is brokenhearted that humanity is treating humanity the way that it is. That the image bearers of God are treating the other image bearers of God to such a degree that it says his heart was broken and he allowed himself to travail because of what he was going to have to do. But in that, he sought one who was righteous. And it doesn't say perfect, doesn't say that he even practiced worship the way God wanted. He just found one whose name was Noah. And then because Noah found favor with God, Noah's sons, his wife, and their wives found favor with God. Because what God wanted to do now required another partnership. And so when Noah and his family go through the flood, they land on the earth, God makes another covenant with them. It says, I will never again destroy the earth like this. He hangs his bow in the sky to remind us that God is not aiming a weapon down upon us, but that he has hung up the weapon. He is not angry with humanity. He has set a promise in the sky to remind us that this is not the relationship he wants with us. So he uses this man to begin again, a new creation. So then he finds another man, not a perfect man, a pagan worshiper, a worshiper of idols, that God calls out of this idolatrous worship, out of his nation, out of his people, and says, follow me. Because I have a plan. I want to do something. I want to bring a nation out of darkness that brings a revelation to who I am. And part of the first thing I want people to know about who I am is I'm a covenant-keeping God. I keep my promises. And so I'm making this covenant with you, Abraham, and it will be made with all of your children and your children's children and your children's children. And because I am a promise keeper, my word will come to pass. But he partners with a man. So here we are now in another covenant, in another revelation, a time of revelation. in Exodus where God now partners with another man. And his name is Moses. And Moses is to be the deliverer of the people that God had promised Abraham. Because now a father became a tribe. And a tribe became a nation. And now the Hebrew people are so large, they have spent their time growing, increasing, being fruitful, which is what the Pharaoh tried to cut off when he was killing their babies. Because now God had himself a people, not just a man, not just a tribe, but a great nation of more than a million people leave Egypt to follow one God, which is unheard of in Egypt. Part of what God challenges in the plagues are represent the 10 gods that Egypt worshipped. To pull out from them the understanding, there is no God above me. These gods are not worthy of me. And though they may entertain and though they may seem powerful, I am, that I am the most powerful. Again, pulling himself out of the darkened understanding of humanity, of what they thought they knew, what they believed, God bringing himself forward more and more into the light that we might see. And then, as you all probably know, it's moving toward this cross, which is Jesus, who is the ultimate revelation of Father. So that's why this is titled, Love Changed Everything. Because one of the things is that we have to know how much we've been loved from the beginning. And how much of this story is about the darkened understanding of humanity, not the glory and light of God, until Jesus comes. So, looking with me, turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. And we're going to read a good dose of this. Because I want us to lay a foundation before I even get into the covenant. So now, Moses was pastoring the flock of Jethro. Now let me pause here, because here's what you need to know about Moses. Moses was born to a slave woman. At the time Moses was born, they were killing all babies. The midwives had been ordered to throw the babies in the Nile, to drown them, to be eaten by alligators, whatever. But Moses' mother took and sticks him in a basket. And this basket ends up actually in Pharaoh's house with Pharaoh's daughter. And so we have this Jewish baby who was meant to have been killed now being raised in the house of Pharaoh, in the king's house of Egypt. He knew he was Hebrew. They called on his actual mother to come and nurse him until he was weaned. He was raised side by side with Israel, but in the king's house. And so what happens, though, is Moses, as he gets older, sees a slave being beaten brutally. Forgive me. And you can find this all in the first two chapters. He's being beaten brutally by a taskmaster. And so Moses intervenes. He kills the slave master, or the slave, the enslaver. He kills him, buries him, hides him. They want to kill him. He flees for his life into the desert. And he ends up with who will become his father-in-law, Jethro, and gets married. And so at this point, he is now a herd, or a shepherd, basically pasturing a flock of his father-in-law, who is a priest of Midian. Now, what's interesting about Midian is you will see when Joshua goes into the promised land that they're constantly fighting the Midianites. The story of Gideon is overthrowing the Midianites. And so the Midianites are also descendants of Abraham, but not of Ishmael. So it's not the Arabic people. This is a different people because they came through not Hagar or Sarah, but Kathru, I think it is. K-A-T-H-R-U, Kathru. He is one of their sons, this people group. So this is a priest. So he may have been worshiping this god he had heard about from Abraham, or he may have been worshiping polytheistic gods. We're not really sure. But he was a priest at the time. It says that the priest of Midian. It doesn't say what kind, just says the priest of Midian. And he led the flocks to the west side of the wilderness. And he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Verse 2. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from amidst the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. Why the bush is not burned up? And so when the Lord, I want you to pay attention in your Bibles, this word here should be capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Now, some of your books, some of your transitions, they're going to be all caps. I need to clean my board like this. And then others, it's going to be capital, a big capital L, and then little capitals, okay? Most of the time you hear this word is Adonai. But the reality is Adonai is the Hebrew word that replaces this word, because in Jewish tradition, this word, Lord, is the most sacred name of God. Yahweh. And so God here, it says, verse 7. The Yahweh said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. Oh, I'm sorry. Verse 4, I missed it. When the Lord, Yahweh, saw, he turned aside to look. God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Here I am. Verse 5. Then he, God, said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Now, first of all, I want to make sure that we understand that when you see the word holy, that this doesn't mean that God is some uptight morality control freak. That when you see this word holy, that what you need to know is that what it means is entirely other. This is a sacred place. This is a beautiful place. It's not about, because you know, people say, oh, she thinks she's so holy. Yeah, you hear that? We're really being sarcastic, because what we're saying is she thinks she's above us, or he thinks he's above us, or they think they're all that, and it's not a good thing. So that's not what you should see in this. What this is God saying to Moses, you're about to experience something that you've never experienced before. You're about to be a part of something that you've never been a part of before. And so I want you to understand how entirely other what is about to happen to you is. So take off your shoes. Why? Why his shoes, not his clothes? How many of you in here cook? How many of you want me to walk in your house and put my shoes on top of your counter? Why? It's disgusting. It's dirty. It's contaminated, right? The counters are a sacred space. This is where we prepare our food. It's a holy place. It's totally other. I'm not going to chop carrots on my kitchen floor, am I? I'm not going to wash a chicken in my bathtub, am I? Right. Because this space in my kitchen has been set apart for food preparation. If you work in a professional kitchen, what you have to do to prepare and end the day is entirely different than how you're preparing and ending the day in the cafeteria part or the seating area, correct? Because it's entirely other. It's a sacred space for a special thing, and it's been set apart. And so that's what God is saying here to Moses. Listen, you're shepherding. What's he been walking in? right? So leave the filth of your day, of your world, there, and come into mine. Because it's totally, utterly different. That's how we are to understand holy. Not God as some morally uptight rage monster that can't stand you to be in his presence because he's holy and you're not. That's religion. That's not who God shows us he is. Totally different things. So, picking back up, verse 6. He said also, I am the God, and I'm going to use these words on purpose. I am the Elohim of your father. The Elohim of Abraham. The Elohim of Isaac. And the Elohim of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at Elohim. And the Lord said, I have surely seen. These are these next few passages. I want you to reflect on what the character and attributes of God that are being shown to you that you may normally miss if you're reading this passage. I want you to pay attention, especially in thinking about how God dealt with Noah. What you see in this passage that maybe you haven't seen before. So the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. And furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. So I want us to pause right there. What do you see? What is that? It's God with me, and what else? How about a God that is aware of our suffering? Verse 7. How about a God that doesn't want us under oppression or the power of another? Verse 8. How about a father who hears the cries of the sons in verse 9? How about a father that sees the oppression in which the other is oppressing him? Remember Noah, what broke God's heart is my image bearers, those in my likeness are treating those in my likeness, my image bearers wrong. So we have a father who is stirred by how his children are treating his other children. The same way any good mother or father feels when their children are arguing and fighting against one another. Then I want us to go back and look again at some other things. Because when God shows up, now the burning bush, Moses doesn't hide his face. The bush is on fire, it's not being consumed, and a voice is coming out. And Moses is still hanging around. Moses is listening. Until what? So what's different? God tells him, take his shoes off. You're in a holy place. Moses takes his shoes off. He's still there. It isn't until he says, I am the Elohim of your father, the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, the Elohim of Jacob, that then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Why? Because when he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what was going on was God was reminding him of the covenant that he had made with his fathers. In saying, I am the God of Abraham, I remember my covenant with him. I am the God of Jacob, I remember my covenant with him. I am the God of Isaac, I remember my promise to them. And so I... their Elohim, I, the God they followed, I am here because I'm about to do what I promised I would do. And Moses would have had the knowledge that they had been imprisoned under slavery, oppressed by slavery for 400 years. He would have had that knowledge, so it would have immediately struck him, the time of our deliverance has come, because the covenant-keeping Elohim has made an appearance. So here's what we learn about God in these few passages. God loves his children, all of them. He cares about how his children treat one another, all of them. He is a God who remembers his promises. Even in lifetimes gone by, God keeps his promises because he is a promise keeper. Because he has to. He can't not be who he is. And so then when he says that I'm going to bring them into the land, the good place where the Canaanite and the Hittite live, Moses would have known this was the land that had been promised to his forefathers. The land that had been promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that Joseph had told the stories about. It had been passed down to generation after generation in Goshen. Because while we may lose our family's history, in that time, the telling of your story was how you knew who someone was. And if someone stopped telling your story, you were forgotten. There were no birth records or papers keeping your story. Their mamas were not keeping baby books of their first steps. They were kept alive by telling their stories. So that story of Abraham following this voice would have been told. The story of Isaac digging the wells would have been told. The stories of Jacob and his sons would have been told. They would have remembered and been reminded, and Moses would have known. Picking up in verse 10. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh. So again, we see God partnering with the man. I will send you to Pharaoh. Not God saying, I'm going to Pharaoh. Well, I am, but it's because you're going. You're going as my representative. So God has always intended man to represent him. So if we're that far from him and we're that horrible and we're that disgusting and that broken and that whatever you've been told, why does he keep reaching toward us to partner with us and to show the world that this is who you were created to be? So, picking back up. So, but Moses says to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, meaning God, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. And when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. So Moses says, who am I? That's important. If you have a paper, underline it. If you have a paper Bible, underline it, highlight it. If you can on your phone, highlight it. And it's interesting to me that God doesn't sit there and go through a whole list of how great Moses is. He just says, I'm coming. God doesn't address his insecurity. He just says, I will be with you. I'm going with you. Certainly, I will be with you. And this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship Elohim at the mountain. Verse 13. Then Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I'll say to them, the God, the Elohim of your fathers, has sent me to you. Now, they may say to me, what is his name? So what shall I say to them? This is where everything wakes up. Verse 14, God says to Moses, I am who I am, Yahweh. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am sent me to you. And so God further said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial name to all generations. So here we have God coming on the scene, and now where they have called him Elohim, I am the Elohim of Abraham, I am the Elohim of Jacob, I am the Elohim of Isaac, I am the Elohim of your fathers. Today, he says, my title may be Elohim, but my name is Yahweh. So now we have his name, his personal name. He reveals himself as he is. I am that I am. I am who I will be. I will be who I will be. Always of saying this word, I am that I am. He is the one true God, sovereign and sufficient, lacking in nothing. When he says, I am that I am, he's saying, I'm dependent upon no one to see my promises fulfilled. I am that I am marks the difference between the gods of the region vastly more differently than the Elohims of that area, the Elohims of Egypt. He is utterly holy, utterly other. That when he says, I am that I am, he is bringing a deep and very personal revelation of himself. Moses, when he first encounters God, remember I said, mark that verse? He says, who am I that I should go? So who am I says, or I'm sorry, I am that I am says, I am he that will go with you. It's not about who you are. It's all about who I am. And I am who I am. I am who I am. It's a personal statement by God. It also means that I am and will continue to be what I am. I am totally self-existent. So if he's totally self-existent, totally uncreated, when was he never I am? So he was I am in the garden. He was, I am in the Noahic flood. He was, I am in the midst of Abraham and the struggle. He is, I am always. Who he is still who he always was. That's what he's revealing to Moses. No, all the people don't know it. No, all the people don't get it. But Moses, I'm going to show you who I am. I am that I am. And I am will forever be. So whatever character trait, whatever attribute, whatever we see God reveal himself as, it isn't just in this moment like we can. Like we can say, oh, your grandkids are so sweet. Come by my house tomorrow around 10:30. You can say, oh, he is the nicest person. That's who I want to move in with. 3 months later, maybe he isn't as nice as I thought. Why? Because we tend to be something sometimes, or most of the time. But we are capable of being other than what people think, right? God is not. He is incapable of being anything other than good. He is incapable of being anything other than life. He is incapable of being anything other than who he is. Completely the uncreated one in whom nothing would exist. Are you understanding what I'm saying? So those times that you think God is this way, and there's times you think he's that way, that's really you looking at God through your lens. and creating a God in your image. That's not who God is. He is incapable of being other than who he is. So if Jesus proves that to us, which he does, and in which John 1:18, John says that many had seen and spoken of who this God was, but only one had really seen him, and he comes and he explains him. So when you look at stuff in the Bible and you don't understand it, if Jesus didn't explain it, it's not God. Because they are not two different people. The God of the Adamic, Edenic, Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenant is the same God of these covenants. But you remember, part of our biblical journey is understanding that God is pulling himself out of our darkened understanding. The Jesus you and I have been exposed to and seen, it's like comparing people in the Stone Age building with rocks and coming and showing them a skyscraper built in New York City that's 200 flights up. They understand the concept of building, but they have no idea how to build that. So I put to you that these people who are in a modern Stone Age, in many ways, the Bronze Age rising, had no ability to build the God that we see now out of what they knew. So God, in his revelation and in life and in love of who he is, continues to pull himself out of our darkness until Jesus becomes the ultimate illuminated one of who he really is. So it's not that God is schizophrenic in the Old Testament. So we don't understand the story of the Old Testament. That's why these covenants are so important. Because when an atheist says, what about the God who did this? Nope, that's how they understood him. That's not who he is. What about the God that hates this? That's not who he is, because Jesus is who he is. They saw through dim glasses. They saw through their own understanding. They saw coming out of a polytheistic reality of multiple gods that were angry and wanted to destroy them. But this God keeps showing up and saying, why do you treat each other like that? Stop. Love one another. You can't oppress one another. Come out of that oppression. He partners with broken humans and creates greatness with them. Not because anything they did qualified. What qualified Moses to be a deliverer? God? What qualified Abraham at 100 years old to be a father of nations? God? What qualified Noah? God? Nothing on their resume made them good enough. So if it's true then, how much more true now that Jesus died for you? Back to our text. He's saying, this is my name forever. So when you look at this passage, because we've introduced who I am, which is Yahweh. He is totally, completely the embodiment of everything that he is. That this name, Yahweh, is the revelation of his character, his attributes. So if God says he's merciful, and we see that he's merciful, then you have to understand it's not just that he shows mercy. He is the embodiment of mercy. That there is no other, better, could be closer understanding of mercy than who God is. That if you see God as healer, as he reveals himself, I am healer, then it isn't just something he wants to do. It's who he is. It's his attributes, his character, it's his makeup. It's everything that he embodies. So the issue with healing is not our end. I mean, not on his end, it's our end. Because it's who he is. He is the fullness, the one the most capable. Anything that is because of him. He has always been. He has always been. This is who he is saying to Moses, this is who I am. I am a covenant-keeping God. Because every time he reminds him that I am the God, the Elohim of your father, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the Elohim of your father, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's reminding him of his promises because I am a promise keeper. I am a covenant keeping God. I am incapable of violating my word. I am incapable of doing anything but keeping you. And these people, that while under that oppression, you thrived. While enslaved, you thrived, and now you have become a great nation, a mighty nation. So when you enter into Canaan, they will fear you. Because he was doing his work, even in their oppression, because he had always been with them. He had never left them. He had never forsaken them. Even in deep slavery, even in deep suffering, under great stress and oppression, what he was telling Moses is, I was, I am, and I always will be. What? Covenant keeping with you. Promise keeper. This is who I am. Verse 15. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, the Elohim of Jacob has sent me to you. And this is my name forever. This is my memorial name to all generations. So what he was saying there is, I, the covenant-keeping God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, my name is Yahweh. I am that I am. And you must tell them that is my name forever. So forever, when does that start? When does that end? And this is my memorial name to all generations. So what he is saying is, this is my memorial, is the Hebrew word zeker. Strong's number 2143. In the Hebrew, it means to be remembered, to be kept in remembrance, and comes from the Hebrew word zokar, Z-A-W-K-A-R, Strong's number 2142, which brings even more illumination to the word zeker. And you'll notice they're right next to each other in the Hebrew text, 2142, 2143. That's how closely related they are. So Zokar means, listen to this. So what he's saying is, Moses, when you go and you tell them this very personal, sacred name of mine, Yahweh, that's my name forever. That is how you are to remember me. This is how you remember me. This is the name you recall. This is the name you call upon. I am not just the Elohim, the God of somebody. I am your I am that I am. I am your Yahweh. And it means to be mindful, to bring to one's remembrance, to confess, to celebrate, to consider, to extol, to invoke to mind, to mention, to take thought. Interesting enough, another aspect of the word zeker, which is our first one, which is the word memorial, not the root of memorial. But in zeker, it actually has to do with scent and fragrance. And if you think about it, can you think of times that you've walked in a room and smelled something and it took you immediately to a memory? A perfume that reminded you of someone the moment you hit it. That this name is like a fragrance. A memorial that rises constantly before you. It's like incense that fills a room, that seeps into everything. That's the other aspect of this memorial name. So this is the name that is to fill our hearts. Not just some God out there among gods, but our Yahweh, the one true God, the promise-keeping, covenant-keeping, all-sufficient, utterly other, the I am that I am, Yahweh, is who I am to meditate on, to commit to memory, to be mindful of, to remember all that he has done, to recount what he has done in my life, what he has done in the nations, what he has done in the world. That's what he is saying to Moses. This is the name that they shall remember. I'm revealing myself to them. What's important for us to understand is that this revelation becomes the foundation of the Ten Commandments. Oh, what do you mean? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, and I'm going to be wrapping up shortly. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Starting at verse 6, you'll recognize this as the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6 says, I am Yahweh, your Elohim. I am Yahweh, your Elohim. This is important. Polytheistic, idol-worshipping cultures everywhere. They've just left Egypt, where they worship Isis and Ra and multitudes of others. I am Yahweh. I name myself, and I am your God. I am your God. Why? Because I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I brought you out of slavery. Not Ra, not the golden calf you'll worship in a few weeks, not this God or that God, not Pharaoh, no other. I brought you out of Egypt. Hello, I don't know about you, but God brought me out of my own Egypt. I got brought out of all kinds of stuff. My deliverer delivered me out of addiction. My deliverer delivered me out of brokenness. My deliverer delivered me out of so many things. So that's why I can say, Yahweh is my Elohim. Yahweh is my Elohim. And so now this makes more sense, doesn't it, when we go on to the rest of this verse? Because I brought you out of bondage, out of slavery, and so you shall have no other gods before me. Doesn't deny that there are other gods. He's saying you can't have any before me. Why? Because I'm the one who won you. I'm the one who loves you. I'm the one who delivered you. Have no other god before me. And you shall not make for yourself an idol of any likeness of what is in the heavens above or on the earth beneath or in the water underneath. Why? Because God isn't just trying to make crazy rules. He's trying to educate them into his way. I am not a God of idols. Don't make any. I am one God, not many. And you know me because I'm the one who delivered you. I'm the one who brought you out of oppression. I'm the one who kept my promise. They used their gods to hold you back. They used their gods to oppress you. But I'm the God who delivers. I'm the God who keeps his promises. I am that I am. The one true God. And this is so vital to our culture and to us understanding. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And you will probably all know this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. Hallelujah. Right? This is the Shema of the Jewish people that gets prayed over and over every day. And now we know why. So that they will not be seduced after the lords and gods of this world, after the things of this world, but to remember, hear, O Israel, children of faith, the Lord is one. And I am He. That's why this is even part of their worship. It's because of what happened coming out of Egypt. This is why the commandments were made, because God was teaching them how to follow him. Not because they were to be the rules for mega generations to fall down and worship him by, but because he was teaching them who they were and who he was. It changes everything. It's vital in understanding that they were coming out of a polytheistic culture of all the Elohims out there. Yahweh is our Elohim because he rescued us, because he delivered us, because he kept his promise, because he fulfilled the promise of Abraham, because he's fulfilling the promise of Noah, because he is Yahweh. And the last thing I want to do, only because of full out interest, because we are studying 1 Corinthians, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and I'll close here. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. Now, those of you who've been in my Bible study, what do we know about Greece? Pagan. Worshiped what? Many gods. Zeus, Aphrodite, right? In Corinth, where this church is, there is the great temple to Aphrodite. There were 1,000 temple prostitutes and concubines that would come down at night from the temple and would offer themselves. That's why the sailors loved this city. To be called a Corinthian at a certain time was like the lowest name you could call somebody because of the debauchery and the immorality in this city. And because there were thousands of prostitutes that would fill its night every single night. Because of this pagan culture of worship, these polytheistic gods. So Paul establishes a church. Paul gathers a group of people that worship one God. Paul brings these people into an understanding that he has had since childhood. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. So he's saying, hear, church in Corinthia, our God is one God. Hallelujah. Read verses 5 and 6 with me. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus, by whom all things and we exist through him. I am that I am is being revealed to another polytheistic worshiping community. There is one God. Yes, they worship their lords. They worship these gods. But he is not our God. He is one God. Our Elohim is Yahweh. And our Yahweh is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Paul outlines this to the people of this very... Can we get the communion? And then I'll close. So Paul is letting them know. So while we see the entire purpose, I want us to get to understand is that the Ten Commandments are not the law, but they do not have to be entrenched in us because we're supposed to be learning in love. But I want us to understand the reason God gave these commandments. Because there's a reason, not because he is so egotistical and narcissistic that he's demanding our worship, but because he's so good and loves us so much and has been so good to us. He puts himself above the other gods and says, I choose you. It isn't we chose him. This Lord Yahweh, the God of all creation, entirely other, like no one ever existed before, looks down in humanity, watches how we treat one another, watches us in our brokenness, watching us broken and bleeding, and he comes and he enters the world over and over and over and over and over again so that we can be redeemed and brought back into right relationship with him. You can choose all the lesser gods, but know this, Yahweh chose you. Do you choose him back? The Lord your God is one God. Hallelujah. So, as we prepare communion and all of its trickiness, communion open. We have the body and we have the blood. That reminds us that we were chosen. How deeply committed he is to us. That every time you see this body, this bread, that represents God in the flesh. It represents that God, Yahweh, chose humanity so completely. And all the times we had missed it before, said, okay, I'm coming myself. And I'm going to wrap myself in you, become like you, because I need you to know how much you are like me. And so this reminds us that we're chosen, and that we've been chosen before the fall. We were chosen after the fall. He chose us after Noah, after Abraham. He continues to choose you and I every day. His body reminds us that he so thoroughly chose us that he chose to leave all of heaven and all of its perfection to enter our world. So when you do this in remembrance of him, remember all that he chooses and he chose to become like you. And the cup reminds us of the blood. That he saw our value and our worth so great that he allowed his own blood to be spilled. That he allowed the very life of his divine nature to be poured out on our humanness so that not only would our sins be forgiven, but also washed away. Made white as snow, as if you'd never sinned. Justified, sanctified, made holy in him. By what? By his blood. Not by my virtue, not by what I'm good enough at or bad enough at. Not how great I think I am or how religious I am. Nope, based on nothing except him choosing me. Choosing you, choosing the world. Because he chose us from the beginning. I am that I am cannot change his mind. So the same mind he had on the cross is the same mind he had when they ate from the tree of knowledge and good and evil. It did not change. Do that, remembering him. And so, Father, I just pray that every heart would be touched today. Every heart, Father, would come fuller and fuller in the revelation of how much they are loved, how much you love them, how much you've given for them, how much even in the walk into the Mosaic covenant, into the old covenant, into the Old Testament, that we can see the depth of your love and your choice that you kept making for us, even when we didn't know how to choose back. And so today, we choose, even if we don't know how to choose, we choose you, we choose your way, we choose to be loved by you, we accept that love, and today we will walk in it the best that we can. And tomorrow when we get up, we're going to walk in that same knowledge that we are loved, we are accepted, we are wanted, that you have us, that you are keeping us. There's nothing to prove, but that we rise up every day out of the place of I am loved, I am accepted, and I can live out of this place of acceptance, not out of this place of brokenness and burden. We thank you, Father, for all the ways that your word has confirmed that today. And so hear, old church, our Elohim is Yahweh, and he is one. In Jesus' name, amen.